antichrists and endings. We're going to pick up in our third point, but we're going to read our text before we do. We can go ahead and get that passed around. It's good to see everybody out on this midweek service. We welcome Mrs. Heiner here for her first service with us at Grace Life. Such a privilege to get to meet you, sister. Enjoyable fellowship over dinner tonight. Well, let's look together. Let's start in verse 18. The word of the Lord says, "Children, it is the last hour. Just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are all not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all, or you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will abide in the Son and in the Father. This is the promise which He Himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you received from Him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you, but His anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in Him." Now, just right quick, let me just give you an overarching theme here that John is writing to admonish the church during some perilous times. And some false teachers had crept into the church and were deceiving, teaching another gospel. John, in the first chapter, delineates what the true gospel is. He teaches that. He is opening up the truths, the apostolic doctrine to the young church, the early church, and showing what has been taught by Jesus and that which has been entrusted to the care of the apostles. And there are liars that were crept in that were denying who Jesus Christ was in His humanity. They were teaching that Jesus had the anointing, or the Christ came upon Jesus, and that it left Him before the crucifixion, and that they denied that He really had a physical body. They taught that all physical matter was evil and all spiritual matter was pure. And so that was, in a sense, a dualism. And that in that, they had to contrive a view of Christ that would meet their doctrine. Because Christ did come down to us in flesh and blood. He did condescend down from God in humility and take upon Himself a body of humility like ours. The humanity of Christ is one of the essential cardinal doctrines of the Scripture. A Christ that is not human cannot suffer. A Christ that is not physical and material cannot bleed. And therefore, the atonement is in jeopardy if we do not hold fast to the historic doctrine of the humanity of Christ. We also, as evangelical, also hold fast to the doctrine of the divinity of Christ. And that union together of His humanity and His deity is what theologians have called the hypostatic union. And that is the mysterious combining or joining of the natures of humanity with that of deity. That Jesus was fully God and fully man. That is what historic Christianity has taught from the beginning. Well, these liars, these antichrists, have crept into the church and were contorting and twisting who Christ is. And they were denying that Christ had come in the flesh. And John was saying those that deny that Christ has come in the flesh are antichrist. They have another gospel. And you're like, well, is it that important really? Well, I believe that the apostle makes it ever so clear in the terminology that he chooses to use that he calls them antichrist. Antichrists. So, well, his language is strong. It needed to be. They were subverting the truth. These were wolves that had crept in among the sheep of God to destroy, to seduce people away from the gospel. So it's in these circumstances that this letter comes to us. He's writing to the church that was concerned about some that had left them. They were following after these newly introduced ideas. This higher form of spirituality, this Gnosticism, is that it would become in full flower. This is the seed form of it. And John is dealing with it in the apostolic way, which is head on and with clarity and with power and with precision. In the first verses, we see that he is giving a word of warning. John starts in verse 18 talking about these antichrists and about the last hour, and we see Paul also in his writings warning of the last hour, eschatos in the Greek, we learned last week, which means the end things, or the last things. That's where we get our word eschatology, which is the doctrine of the last times. And we often think about the second coming of Christ, and he promised that he's going to come back for his church. And whenever we dwell upon those things and we study those themes out in Scripture, that is what has commonly been known in theological realms as eschatology. It's the study of the last times. And we learned last week that the last times are not just limited to the last 24 hours before Jesus comes back to take his glorious bride, the church, but it is that time frame between Christ's condescension in his humanity and in his second return when he comes back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as the book of Revelation reveals him to be the authoritative sovereign that he is. In the first advent, he comes to us as a lamb. In the second advent, he comes to us as a lion, the lion of Judah's tribe. So then, not only do we have a word of warning, we also have a word of admonition. And then third, where we're going to pick up tonight, a word of definition. Our third point is a word of definition. Verse 22, we find the apostle of God saying, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He says, this is the Antichrist. He's not mincing any terms, is he? The one who denies the Father and the Son. The one who denies the Son does not have the Father, and the one who confesses the Son has the Father also. So John is moving quickly from a word of admonition in the former verses to a word of definition. And what I mean by that is that John is defining, or he's spelling out the problem. He's going straight to the core of the Antichrist perversion. He's going to great pains to show us what an Antichrist consists. He's using some very strong language. He's using some very robust terminology, but he's wanting to give a definition to it, so we'll just know what it means in his purview, what an Antichrist is. And of course, we know in the Greek that it's Antichristos, and it's a deviance from Christ, or an addition to Christ, or a subversion from Christ. There are two things here that John is giving definition. First of all, he is making known to us that these deceivers, these antichrists, are perverting the biblical Christ. It's a perversion of the biblical Christ. And that is this, that they're just making a Christ of their own imagining. Paul dealt with that in Romans chapter 1 when he speaks about those who are of a depraved mind, that because of their unrighteous deeds, they push the truth of God away from themselves, and then they invent their own ideas about God. And I say that's probably only restricted to their generation, right? We don't do that today in America. Wrong. And I believe that all of us know well that postmodernism has greatly influenced us, that we think that every person has their own right to define things as they see fit. The problem is that we've begun to define God according to our own wicked imaginations. And we want a God of our own likeness, a God that is more suited to me than what the God of the Bible is. God has given to us very clear and candid revelation of himself in the Holy Writ of God, which we call the Bible, 66 canonized books that we believe are God's inspired truths that he's revealed about himself to us to clearly define who God is, a God of holiness, a God of justice, and a God of grace, and a God of mercy. I had the great privilege just recently of preaching to the teenagers at Grace Life Church of the Shoals, of Muscle Shoals, Alabama, on the attributes of God. And I preached upon God's holiness and God's wrath and God's goodness and God's mercy and God's grace and God's power and God's attributes. In fact, I've preached those here to you. But God has revealed himself to us in Holy Scripture. But what we find these antichrists doing is they're reinventing their own ideas about God's Messiah. And we see here that if we have an skewed view of Jesus, we have a skewed view of God. If we don't understand Jesus according to Scripture, we will not understand God. Hebrews chapter 1 in the first three verses tells us clearly that he is the exact representation of God. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. Jesus himself revealed that to us. So John is telling us the one that is a liar is the one that denies that Jesus is the Christ. That is to say, they deny that Jesus is the Messiah. Who Jesus is, it's a perversion of Jesus' character. It's his personhood. The adversaries that John was facing in the church was deluding the Christ of God. They were perverting the apostolic revelation of the Christ of God. And their spirituality was riding on the heels of a Christ of their own imagining. A Christ of their own invention. Mentioned earlier that the Gnostics were denying the humanity of Christ. They denied that Jesus came in the flesh. They denied his incarnation. And because of that, they're denying an essential biblical truth. They had reinvented and they had perverted the biblical truth about Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah. And we have to ask the question, why does that matter? And does it matter to us today in the modern church? Is it all that important that Christ would be both man and God? That he came in human flesh, but yet was deity. Dr. Simon Kistemacher, a renowned theologian, said the heart, listen to what he says, the heart. You know what that means? It's a metaphor, meaning the central engine that runs the Christian faith is that Jesus is the perfect God and perfect man. That is the heart, that's the crux of the Christian faith. And if you begin to mess with the doctrine of Christ's humanity, you jeopardize the Christian faith altogether. Here's some things that we need to think about. It was the manhood of Christ that was tempted at every point like as we are, but yet without sin. It was the manhood of Christ that was tempted. It was the manhood of Christ, and it is the manhood of Christ that can sympathize with our weakness. It's the manhood of Christ that suffered at the scourge of the Roman soldiers. It's the manhood of Christ that suffered, bled, and died. And the Gnostics, these antichrists in the early church, denied that cardinal doctrine. And it's essential to the Christian faith. By doing what they did, they gutted the gospel message. So any religion or any religious belief system that perverts the biblical, clear biblical revelation of Jesus Christ, according to Paul in Galatians 1:8, is to be accursed. Listen to what Paul says in that verse. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. That's strong, isn't it? So these antichrists that John is mentioning are those men who produced a caricature of Christ. Y'all understand what that means, a caricature. It's a misrepresentation. They developed their own ideas about Christ that were displaced from what God had revealed in Scripture or what Jesus had revealed about himself to the apostles or what they had seen, touched, and handled with their own hands, the Word of Life. Amen? It's the perversion of the humanity of Jesus. You know, and I make some strong statements about certain belief systems from this pulpit. And I don't do so lightly. I don't do so without giving any thought to it. Last week I was criticizing the doctrine of the charismatic movement. And here's the reason I do that. Foremost, I was in that movement for 10 years and I understand how it works. I understand that it is a caricature of the biblical Christ. And I'm not up here just running off my mouth as someone that doesn't know. I'm warning out of passion. I'm warning out of truth, a heart that is seeing the truth of Scripture and pleading against a system that is closely akin to the Gnostic system. And here is the caricature. The presentation of the Christ of God according to that charismatic movement and doctrine says that Jesus condescended to take away all of his people's problems and difficulties. And that's what is pronounced. The problem says in Matthew 21, the scriptures clearly say that he will save his people from their sins. It's a misrepresentation. It's a deep and a dark heresy. This is a modified Jesus that gives us all of our wishes and our desires. It's a genie Jesus. This is a modified Jesus that has borne all the crosses and has taken all of our suffering for us, that we should never have to suffer. This doctrine modifies the Jesus of the Bible and tells us that this Jesus grants to us a life of comfort and ease. He gives us a new car. He gives us our dream home. This is a modified Jesus that grants clemency to our financial mismanagement and grants the mother load to us like a modern genie or a fixed slot machine that gives us seven sevens every time we pull the handle. This is a Jesus that is modified to relax the stringency of the gospel holiness message. This is the Jesus that permits a little sexual sin here and there without condemnation. This is a modified Jesus that is like more of a modern Rastafarian, cloaked in dreadlocks, clogged by cannabis, creatively free from any sense of self-control. The Apostle Paul says clearly in Galatians, let them be accursed. Accursed. And it's for this reason I contend that the Jesus of that movement, by and large, is either a first cousin to or a full blood brother of the Gnostic belief system. Secondly, there's a denial of the biblical Christ. We see here in this text that John tells us that these not only redefine, but they deny. Deny the biblical Christ. It says in verse 22, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? They deny who he is in his godhood. They deny who he is in his divinity or his humanity, but they deny who he is. And John says this is the Antichrist, the one who denies. That word there is arnumenos, and it means to deny, it means to disown, it means to repudiate the Father and the Son, verse 22. And these are so tightly wound up in their own schemes and lies that they deny the biblical Christ of God. And that their definition of Christ is so grossly amiss, they deny who he is. That the sovereign reigning Christ of God is dismissed and he's denounced for a humanistic Christ that's subject to the whims of men. The biblical Christ that summons all men to be crucified with him, he's denied. The Christ that calls us to holiness, he is denied. The Christ that calls us to sacrifice, he is denied. Listen, it is not the denial of a caricatured Christ, but it is the denial of the biblical Christ. What I mean by that is that they have a Christ that they affirm. They have a Christ that they bow to. They have a Christ that they hold allegiance to. But he, by and large, is not the Christ of God revealed to us in the Bible. His lordship is denied. His sovereignty is denied. His righteousness is denied. The crucified Christ that compels us to himself is denied. The lowly Christ that demands our emanation or our duplication, to be humble and to be lowly, we deny him. The resurrected Christ that calls us to a transformed life. He's denied. Listen, the Gnostics denied Christ in his fleshly incarnation. And for this, John calls him, and rightly so, he calls them anti-Christ. I might as well go ahead and take this a step farther. I'm going to read to you some quotes from the leadership of the charismatic denomination and see if you find any fault with this. Kenneth Copeland, one of the league champions, in an audio clip from his book, Christianity in Crisis. And these are the words of Kenneth Copeland. "I was shocked when I found out who the biggest failure in the Bible actually is. The biggest failure in the whole Bible is God. I mean, he lost his top ranking, most anointed angel. He lost the first man he ever created and the first woman. He lost the whole earth and the fullness of it. A third of the angels, at least. That's a big loss, man. Now, the reason you don't think of God as a failure is that he never said that he's a failure, and you're not a failure until you say you're one." Are you kidding me? Does that bother you? Well, I'm not finished. The next quote. Kenneth Copeland says in his book, The Authority of the Believer, "If you stood Adam upside God, they looked just exactly alike. If you stood Jesus and Adam side by side, they would look and act and sound exactly alike. The image is that they look just alike, but the likeness is that they act alike and they are alike. All of God's attributes, listen to this, all of God's attributes, all of God's authority, all of God's faith, and all of God's ability was invested in that man." What he's saying there is that man is equal to God. Kenneth Copeland, From Faith to Faith, his daily devotional, December 5th. "It takes money to preach the gospel. Jesus himself knew that, and contrary to what some people think, his ministry was not a poor one. He had so much money coming in and going out that his ministry had to pawn a treasure, and his name was Judas." Kenneth Hagin, Broken Arrow, Oklahoma, Rhema Bible Church, "How Jesus Obtained His Name," tape 44H01. "Christ's physical death on the cross was not enough to save us." Kenneth Hagin, The Incarnation, The Word of Faith. "The Christian is as much an incarnation as was Jesus of Nazareth." Do you see the problem with this? That we are bringing God down and we are exalting man up. We are taking the gospel and turning it upside down on its head. The saving gospel of Jesus Christ is being renounced for the supremacy of man. Joyce Meyer, "All I was ever taught to say was, I, a poor, miserable sinner." She says, "I am not poor, I am not miserable, and I am not a sinner." John the Apostle says, "Whoever says that they are without sin are liars." Joyce Meyer, "The Bible cannot even find a way to explain this." Not really. That is what you got to get by revelation. That means that you put the Bible aside, God has to speak to you directly. "There are no words to explain what I'm telling you. You have got to just trust God that he's putting it into your spirit like he put it into mine." Finally, Kenneth Copeland tells us that he could have died for our sins. I quote Kenneth Copeland, "The Spirit of God spoke to me and he said, son, realize this. Now follow me in this and don't let your tradition trip you up. He said, think this way. A twice born man whipped Satan in his own domain. I threw my Bible down like that. And I said, what? He said, a born again man defeated Satan. The firstborn of many brethren defeated him. He said, you are the very image, the very copy of that one." He said, what he's saying is, you're just like Jesus. And I said, goodness gracious sakes alive. And I began to see what had gone on in there. And I said, well, now you don't mean, you couldn't dare mean that I could have done the same thing, dying for our sins. He said, oh yeah, If you'd have had the knowledge of the Word of God that he did, you could have done the same thing too, because you are a born-again man. Kenneth Copeland right there said that he's the Messiah and that he could have died for our sins. These are the leaders of the charismatic movement. Throw your Bible down. Just put away the Bible. It can't give you any answers. Just believe in yourself and you can do it. Listen, this is demonic. It's heresy. And if you follow after this, it'll lead you straight to perdition. Now, people get mad if they want. If this angers you, and if you're mad at me because of what they said and my exposing it, you can't be born again. The Spirit of God cannot be in you. It's not possible. That is rank, stark, first-rate heresy that flies in the face of everything that Jesus Christ taught to us in the Holy Word of God. And this needs to be exposed because this is the prominent doctrine flooding the world at the moment that you and I live in. Whenever we deny him any of the revealed characteristics or commands given in Scripture, how can we be anything other than Antichrist? These quotes that I just read to you come straight from their own mouth and hand. They're Antichrist. Let's look at a word of clarification before we end. Verse 24. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. Notice what he's saying to us. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will abide in the Son and in the Father. This is the promise which he himself made us, eternal life. These things I've written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you've received from him abides in you, and you have no need anyone to teach you, but his anointing teaches you about all things that is true and is not a lie, just as it has taught you, so you abide in him. John here is clarifying this to us. He's making known that he's clarifying it as he's saying, as for you, he's saying, little church, listen, as for you, understand what I'm saying. Let me clarify this. He's driving the point home. He's not wanting them to misunderstand him. He wants them to get it. There's not any room for error here. The little children of God have got to understand and get this. And this clarification includes three things that we need to see. One, he gives a charge to them. Second, he makes a promise to them. And lastly, he grants a provision to them. Let's look at this charge. John here is charging the church, his little children, those that are born again, that they've got to abide in the apostolic doctrine. This is the historic Christian faith. They've got to abide in the gospel message itself. And as they abide in the gospel, they're abiding in both the Son and in the Father. Look what verse 24 says to us. As for you, let that abide in you, which you have heard from the beginning. What is he mentioning here other than the gospel message? If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. The original would say this, that we need to continue or to remain. The Greek word there, meno, in the original, it's remaining. It's that same word that we find in John chapter 15, whenever it says that we need to abide in Christ and he abide in us. Remain. And the charge is that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ must have preeminence in our heart and life. And whereas what we read from these Antichrist in our modern time, put your Bible down, son. The Bible doesn't even tell us. We got to get this straight from God. That is Gnostic language verbatim. Lay your Bible down. Get it. God will speak to you directly. You don't have to go by the doctrine of the Bible. Listen to what John says. Don't listen to any of that. That which you have heard from the beginning. It's that same phrase that he said in the first chapter, and then he goes and he defines what the gospel is. It's a gospel of God's holiness. It's a gospel of man's sinfulness. It's a gospel of Christ's intercession and his salvation through his work upon the cross. And he defines the gospel, and what John is doing here is he's saying, do not buy into the message that these men are telling you, that they've got a direct message from God. Go back to what you heard from the beginning, the message of the gospel, the message of Christ and what Christ has done. The message of who he is, incarnate God, but also 100% man. He's Christ in the flesh, come down to us. The full-orbed gospel message. Not a generic, not a derivative of the real thing. The charge is that they must continue in the raw gospel truth. That is that we've got to give preeminence to Jesus Christ as he's revealed to us in this book. Listen, my friend, anyone that perverts or turns you away from this message is to be accursed. It's antichrist. We've got to continue to give preeminence to Christ in this way. Continue to deny ourselves, die to ourselves, bear our crosses, continue in obedience to Christ and to be submissive to Christ. We've got to continue to love our brothers in Christ even when they're not lovely. Because sometimes Christians can just flat stink. And I'm talking about in their behavior. We all go through those seasons. But you know what? Love doesn't suffer wrongs done against them. Love believes the best. Love rejoices. I heard Pastor Jason preach one of the most powerful messages from this pulpit. It's the only one I've got to listen to yet while I was gone. If you were not here and did not listen to his preaching, well, you need to get online and listen to it. That message burns for us in this moment in our lives. I was listening to it walking, and I was just undone. We've got to continue to love Christ's people. We've got to continue to be faithful in Christ's church. And I understand that the gospel is broad in one dimension. I understand the narrowness of it in another. But the charge is that we've got to continue in the gospel-centered life. The gospel-centered life. Secondly, he gives the divine promise to us. Look what it says. This is the promise which he himself made to us. What does it say? Eternal life. He's clarifying the glorious blessedness of the gospel-centered life, that is eternal life. He's told John previously in John chapter 14, verse 1, that I'm going away to prepare a place for you, that where I am, that you might also be. He said, in my Father's abode, in my Father's house, that there are many rooms, there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you so. But I go away to prepare a place for you. Listen, Jesus' promise to us as Christians is that he's preparing for us eternal life. John 3, verses 14 and 15 says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man might be lifted up, or must be lifted up. That means he's got to go to the cross. Why? So that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. It's a reminder for us that all of us that are subjected to the troubles of the Christian life and the temptations and the trials and the difficulties of the Christian life are met with the blessed assurance of eternal life. You know what Paul said? He said, if this is all we got, this temporary existence, this temporal shell that is fading away, if this is all that we have, if this world that we live in that is so tainted and corrupted by sin, if this is all that we have, we're most miserable men. But John wants his audience to count the cost. He wants them to measure the temporariness of the troubles that they're facing and to contrast it with the eternal blessedness of heaven, eternal life. This is defining the consummate reward for the Christian, isn't he? We can never let anyone erase the precious gift of eternal life that Christ came to provide for us. Also, I want you to note that the glory of the Christian, or the gloriousness of the Christian life, is not marked out by earthly success. It's not marked out by monetary wealth. It's not marked out by physical health, because good Christians get sick. Nor is it marked out by the preeminence of this world. The promise that Jesus gives us is eternal life. Now listen to me. There are prevalent systems of belief. I've mentioned a few of them already tonight. That their theology insists that the benefit of the Christian life is temporary. And that is, they tout that when you become a Christian that you have perfect health. Or that you can have, and if you don't have it, it's your fault. You just don't believe good enough. Or that you can be financially wealthy. That Jesus went to the cross to make you wealthy financially. I mean, how are you going to preach that to the elite in India that live in the slums and in the trash heaps? That God wants them to be a millionaire? They don't even understand what that means. If they were born a Dalit and they'll die a Dalit, and that they're going to be impoverished all of their life, and that they're chances of escaping the life and the lot that befalls the elite in India are slim to none, if any. The gospel doesn't promise these things. The gospel does not promise us our best life now. In fact, if you will read church history, many of the greatest Christians in times gone by have died. I mentioned William Tyndale recently. Tyndale, they're one of the men that God used to give us our English Bibles. He was hanged and burned at the stake. And many others, John Rogers, burned at the stake. And one day there were over 2,000 English Puritan pastors were chased out of their pulpits. Many of them were murdered in the street. And the rest of them lived their lives out hiding in forests and in fields. The most godly men that have walked upon English soil. And how can we look in the face of these godly men and tell them that they missed the gospel, that they were supposed to be affluent and rich? John Bunyan, the great author of The Pilgrim's Progress, spent 12 years of his life in Bedford Dungeon because of his witness for Christ. Little boys and girls were burned at the stake. Jesus promises us in the gospel eternal life. Nowhere does he promise us a problem-free life. Lastly, I want us to see the provision. John is writing to the provision that is, in fact, granted in Christ, and he guarantees us this blessed hope. He says in verses 26 and 7, "These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you." So he tells us the context. And then he says, "As for you, the anointing which you have received from him." Now, listen, we talked about this last week. This anointing is not an esoteric experience that we receive that comes down on us, but it is an inward work of grace to where the Holy Spirit is residing on the inside of us, revealing to us the truth and glorifying Christ. This is a new birth experience. This is not an experience subsequent to the new birth. Now, I'm all for that there are many times in the Christian life where the Spirit of God fills us afresh and anew with fresh new revelation of Scripture, and that a new sense of spiritual vigor comes about us and we're strengthened for a work or a test or a trial that is oncoming. That is biblical. But for us to say that your salvation in Christ when you were made alive is incomplete in some way, or that you got part one of two or three parts, is error. It's heresy. He says, "The anointing which you have received from," that's the indwelling of the Spirit of God that came to you at conversion. "He abides in you, and you have no one to teach you, no need for anyone to teach you, but his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, but just as he taught you, you abide in him." So this text is pitting the provision of God against the attempts of the deceivers to deceive. And what are they saying other than this? That God's help is that which keeps his people. John is saying the deceivers are rampant, they're everywhere. And he's also saying this, that the deceiver's grip is firm and it is very real. But what else is he saying other than this? That the Holy Spirit is all-powerful and that he dwells in you and that he will keep you from error. There is a provision that comes down from God in Jesus Christ who indwells us that is a keeping provision. He says, "I'm saying these things concerning those who are trying to deceive you." Let me tell you what this text is not teaching you. This text is not teaching you that we don't need pastors and teachers in the church. That we can just subvert that. Or we can just throw away the idea of having pastors and teachers as God has given us in Ephesians chapter 4. And we can do things ourselves. That's not what this is teaching. In fact, I think it's pretty clear that's not what it's teaching, because John himself here is an apostolic leader. He is an apostle of God, and his writings here is teaching. So what is it being taught? He's teaching us that we are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will illuminate falsehood. He'll show every Christian what is a lie, and he'll take them to Scripture and show them what is true. You know, whenever false doctrine such as the Jehovah's Witness doctrine comes to the door with their damning doctrine, the Holy Spirit within us will say, That's not right. Whenever they tell us that Jesus is not deity, they're kind of the other end of the spectrum from the Gnostics. The Gnostics say that Jesus didn't come in the flesh, and the Jehovah's Witness say that he did not come as God. They deny his divinity. And the Spirit of God will say that is not right, because he is the one that illumines who Christ is. He takes us to Scripture to do that. And what you've been taught from the beginning, John is saying, abide in the gospel. Abide in the gospel. And then also, too, whenever your friends from the charismatic camp try to recruit you with promises of fortune and fame, the Holy Spirit will say that's not right. Or whenever they tell you that God speaks to them directly apart from the Bible, and you need to listen to them because they have the anointing and they can speak directly for God, the Spirit of God on the inside of you should say, that's not right. We have the Bible. We have the Bible. You know, the last stanza in William Cowper's historic hymn, God Moves in Mysterious Ways, says this, that God is his own interpreter and he will make it plain. Why? His Spirit lives on the inside of us. He will teach us. And he will do it with what we've been taught from the beginning. The gospel message. He's the agent of truth. He's the Spirit of truth. So whenever we find these liars, these antichrists, teaching false doctrine, the alarm on the inside of us, if we're born of God, will go off saying that this is contradicting what we have been taught in the Bible, in the gospel message from the beginning. I said at Sunday that biblical ignorance is the ground where seeds of deception are sown. We need to know our Bibles. We need to know our Bibles. So God's provision against the subtle lies of Satan is his Holy Spirit that has been given to us in Jesus Christ at the new birth, and that he is the illuminator of truth. He is the keeper of the saints. And what a guarantee we have. What a provision we have that God will keep his people. And that is clearly in verses 26 and 27 what the apostle is showing us. That we have been born of God. The Spirit of God indwells us. And he will point us back to what's been taught from the beginning. And it is a safety for us. It is a safety net. It is like curbs on the side of the road that keep us from going off into the ditch of error. The Spirit of God will help us. Jude, as he closes out his little short letter at the end of the Bible, right before we go to the book of Revelation, gives us this doxology, this verse of praise at the end of the little letter. And he says this, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in his presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy. And I love that God in his power, that God, the promise is he's won for us on the cross eternal life. And he's given to us his Spirit on the inside of us, the Spirit of truth that will take us to the Bible and show us what the Lord has said in the Word of God. And he will keep us from stumbling. And he will make us stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy. We have been given 66 canonized book, which has been acknowledged by the church for 2,000 years as the standard, the canon, the standard of truth that has been given by the inspiration of God. Every verse, every word of it has been inspired by God. He's given it to us in grace, and it is the message that we have had from the beginning. And listen, church, we're on dangerous ground whenever we go away from the Scriptures. Well, Father, I'm so thankful for the Word of the Lord. I'm thankful for these truths in verses 18 through 27 that you've given to us. Father, I pray that you would guard and garrison our heart by the Holy Spirit, and that you will give us an appetite to be good stewards of the Word of God and students of it, that we might study it to show ourselves approved unto God as workmen that need not be ashamed, rightfully dividing the Word of truth. Father, I pray that you would give us great discernment, Lord, through the truth of God, to discern what is of you and what is not of you. And Lord, that we'll see, Lord, that you've given to us the sufficiency of Scripture that is more than enough for us, for this life and for godliness. And that our
lives and our worldviews will be sculpted by the Bible, that we might continue to trod in that straight and narrow way. Lord, we love your truth. We are thankful for it. And Lord, give us grace so that we can continue in it. And it's to the praise of the greatness of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.